Sometimes it's hard to find a topic for a message. It's always important to have something that you're enthusiastic about or that really clicks in your mind. Didn't have one for this week. All of the things that I have are maybe appropriate for later in the season, but I couldn't get this thought out of my mind, and it was something that we talked about at Bible study. So we're going to relive a little bit of that today. It's from Philippians chapter 3. Because let's understand something about the Apostle Paul. He was a trained theologian. He knew the religion of his day. He knew the mentality of it. He knew how his peers thought, because he was enmeshed in it himself, and we'll see a little bit of his, what you could call his personal testimony about that. So there would be no better person to address the particular issue that he was addressing in Philippians chapter 3. What concerned him was that the early New Testament church was susceptible to some degree to the kind of thinking that prevailed in their time. Not that all of that has died out, because it hasn't. It's an ongoing situation. But it's important that we look at what Paul was bringing out about that, because it has a relevance to us today the same as it did then. The congregation in Philippi was being subjected to something that was going on in many congregations in the first century. Now keep in mind, a lot of those people had come out of the prevailing religion of the day. So there's a degree of orientation in their mind already that they would be inclined to think along the former lines. The Apostle Paul wanted to bring out something that they needed to be aware of, and it's in this place where he begins to address it with this particular congregation. Philippi was up in the northern part of Macedonia. They think the chapter, or the book rather, was written in about 63 AD. It's while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And from various sources, it's thought that the Philippian congregation was one of Paul's favorites. And it probably was. In the first two chapters of the book, Paul goes over some basic Christian attitudes. But about in the middle of the book, he begins to turn to a different consideration entirely. He began to address the threats to the congregation. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we read through this. Paul is addressing something that is very much of concern to those people. I want to read through this chapter quickly, and then we'll come back and comment on it, because there are many, many things in it that are worthy of notice. But let's go to Philippians 3, start to read through the entire chapter. And you'll notice when he uses that word finally is a point where he's changing the subject. So from this point on, he's kind of shifted his line of comments or commentary from what had been presented to them before. And keep in mind, the Apostle Paul was very knowledgeable in religious matters. He was very highly trained. He was very much into his former religious regimen, and we'll see that. But he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Paul didn't seem to have any problem with what he was saying. And he was saying it out of concern for them. In verse 2, he gets to the point that he's making. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's beginning to introduce where he's going with this. Verse 4. This is where he lays out his personal credentials in the religious community of the time. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's appealing to other people who thought they were better than he was in that regard. Not that he, at this time, thought it was all that significant, but he's just saying he had bragging rights. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then in verse 7 he says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. There was a shift in his personal life. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Can you see the shift? The confidence that one might have in their physical performances as opposed to those who are motivated by the faith of God. Verse 10 is interesting. I'm going to read verse 9 again to keep the flow. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In other words, Paul, where he was at that time, wasn't sure if he was going to live to see his release from prison. He was in a desperate situation. His life was questionable. But he's relating himself to the experience of Jesus Christ, who was killed. He might have been as well. But Paul's hope was not in his past record. His hope was in the power of his resurrection. That's what he was looking forward to. Now, there's an important reason for the emphasis here. And we'll come to that. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul is making an emphasis on the resurrection, and he's doing it for a reason. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. In other words, his life experience, he recognized, wasn't over at this point. But he's continuing down the path. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This is something he didn't have yet. It was a hope for his future. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This whole passage focuses around the hope of the resurrection. And why the emphasis in this context? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Let's go up to Philippians chapter 4 and start in verse 8. And you'll see that word finally again. He's changing the subject now from what we could regard as sort of a negative context. But he's summing up this message to this particular beloved congregation. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He's telling them, focus your mind on the positive. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. They weren't able to do all that they wanted to do. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's keeping a positive mindset, even in his desperate situation in prison. And he concludes it by saying, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. There's a subliminal message in all of this, and that may not be so obvious. But Paul, at the time, was speaking to the things that they were experiencing. What was going on in that congregation? And there could be no better person to address this particular situation. What was happening is somewhat comparable to their past religious experience. Many of them had a familiarity with the religion of the day. Paul was raised in it himself. He lived it. He taught it. He practiced it to the extreme of being a lethal persecutor. He didn't just persecute people. He dragged them off to prison where they were killed. That was Paul's history when he was saying these things. Paul was an exemplary poster boy for their belief system and practices. We can see that in the previous chapter, verse chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. He's telling of his upbringing in the faith system in which he was educated. What Paul is showing in this passage to the Philippians, that ethnicity is not relevant under our Christian calling. There were people among them who thought it was. You had to be Jewish before you could be a valid Christian. You had to go through the rigmaroles, the pre-requirements to that faith system before God could call you. It made you a superior Christian. That's the idea that was getting out there. Paul is countering that. The rituals were not effective with regard to conversion or to define righteousness. Having a Jewish background doesn't give a worshiper any edge with God. It's something that people can tend to think. Some people of God of the past age were blinded by God, of all things, for a particular reason, and that we can find in Romans chapter 11, around verse 7. We need to understand this. Let's see, verse 6. Well, we could read more of this, but I'm going to start in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And we have to wonder why. God allowed them, whether he did it or whether he allowed others to do it, it's not something I'm going to settle on at this point. But the fact is, some people were blinded. And you have to wonder why. Well, their minds were too immersed in their old points of view, to the point where they couldn't get rid of it, to the point where if they were called, they would probably not be able to make it. So he deferred their calling to another time. And that we will come to understand when we begin to consider the reasons, or when we begin to consider the lessons being taught by the biblical holy days, particularly the fall holy days. Paul makes a contrast between the confidence that some people can have in their physical performances as opposed to the power of God. And we can see that in verse 9 of that chapter 3. Religious people of the day had lost sight of what those ceremonial actions were for. And maybe they never got it. Galatians 3 tells us that that religious system was to prepare the worshiper for being brought to Christ. Let's look at that, Galatians 3:24, because this is an important point. 3:24. He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The legal system, and this is, I'm talking about the valid biblical legal system. There are many things that human beings added to it. But the purpose of all of that, he's telling us, is to prepare a person to where they could be brought to Christ. There are so many lessons contained in the ceremonial system that should have taught them the basics of faith. But somehow it didn't. They lost sight of what those actions were for, what those performances, what those rituals were for. The degree to which they went into those effectively obscured Christ in the way they did it. They were focused on the wrong thing. They were focused on the deeds, but not the reasons for it. Paul sought to deflect their orientation toward an entirely new belief system. And this isn't the first time that Paul addressed this. In Galatians 5, there's an example. I won't take the time to read that whole chapter, but it had come up before, where Paul had to speak against what was the ideas that were beginning to creep into the Christian religious system. But why did Paul make such a strong emphasis with the Philippians about the resurrection? There's an important reason, and we can read of that in Acts 23. Because you see, that religious system, Acts 23, verses 8 and 9, and this was a case when Paul was on trial, and he found a way to upset the trial. Because he realized that those accusing him were of two different religious persuasions. And he threw out something. Let's start in verse 6. He threw out something that effectively put an end to everything. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul was using a deficiency in the belief system of the time to disrupt his trial. But the same thing with the emphasis in Philippians 3, where he emphasizes the resurrection, he's bringing out something that the Old Testament religion didn't offer. The Old Testament religion is not centered around or focused upon the resurrection of the dead. What was their belief system? What did their belief system offer with respect to the afterlife? Did they anticipate or did they look forward to the resurrection? Now there's that passage about Lazarus and the rich man where he talks about Abraham's bosom. That's in Luke chapter 16. What does that mean? What it sort of reveals their belief system. And Jesus in that particular explanation didn't take issue with their belief system. He just gave us an indication of what it was, what they thought. When a person died, if they were in good stead with God, they would go into Abraham's bosom. But for what purpose? Did they conceive of the resurrection from the dead? Was that part of their belief system? It really wasn't. And when Paul emphasized the resurrection with the Philippians, he was pointing out the important distinction between the previous religious system with what was being revealed or what was available now in the Christian era. The resurrection from the dead is an essential Christian doctrine. It is pretty much unique to it. And not just the resurrection, but that resurrection which is like Christ's resurrection. And Paul knew of that because he had spoken with people who were witnesses. When Christ was raised, he was not raised back in his physical body. He was raised a spirit body. That is the hope that the Apostle Paul was looking to achieve. He says he hadn't achieved it yet, obviously, because he hadn't ended his life yet. But Paul was looking forward to not just a resurrection, not the one like Lazarus who was raised back in physical life. He died again. Not that kind of resurrection. It was the resurrection in a spirit body like Christ possessed. He understood the first resurrection and what it entailed, what it would be. But the important point about emphasizing the resurrection in this place to these people was that it counteracted somewhat those people who were trying to revert back to their former belief system. I'm not saying it was wrong. I'm just saying it didn't offer the same thing. The hope of the resurrection is essential to the Christian life. It gives motivation. It gives us the reason for doing what we do. The resurrection from the dead is so important. It shouldn't be dismissed. It shouldn't be minimized. Now, also, this passage exposes what Paul believed and what he didn't believe. What a perfect opportunity to talk about going to heaven or hell. And there was some degree of that in the early religions. That didn't come up. In 2 Corinthians 5, there's another narrative that Paul gives in this regard, and it's one that's highly misinterpreted in the modern era. And it's that place where Paul talks about being absent from the body. And it's pretty much the whole chapter, but I want to pull out just the relevant thing here. In the first few verses, Paul's talking about his trials, his various beatings, imprisonments, and so on. Oh, I've got to start in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has prepared another, can we call it a house, a body for us? For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So this kind of reflects what Paul was saying to the Philippians. Desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now here's what a lot of religious people miss. Paul talks about a state of being which he calls being naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What is he saying? He's explaining that we are in this present physical body. We're clothed with flesh right now. He's hoping that it would be possible to move directly from this physical existence to that spirit body. But he acknowledges something that many religions don't. Because a lot of religions, particularly the evangelical types, will say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They change the wording a little bit. That's not what happens. And Paul is saying that's not what happens. When we leave this body and we have not yet received that body in the resurrection, we are in a state of being which he calls naked or unclothed. That's the key. The resurrection that Paul was looking for was that resurrection to his spirit body, which is from heaven. Verse 5. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, and I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. But Paul is revealing something. He's referring to the first resurrection. The resurrection into that spirit body which is from heaven. That was his hope. And that's what he was referring to in Philippians. That hope was the center, was the core of his belief system. The original appeal, when on the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was working with the apostles there, the original appeal was, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. We know of that from Acts 2:38. That's what it says. That had an immediate appeal with the masses. It was something revolutionary. That was not the appeal of the previous form of religions. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There was nothing in law deeds that could cause the remission of sins. It took that fountain of blood that we sang about. We had to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That was how sins became forgiven. No amount of deeds could do it. Now, deeds were important in keeping a person oriented to thinking about God and his ways, but it didn't forgive sins. That was the key. That was the big difference. It was a new dynamic entirely, shifting away from self-effort or righteousness achieved by personal works. Perfect law-keeping was not real righteousness. It wasn't spiritually satisfying. As Christianity began to take root, as it began to take off, the old religious establishment began to ally itself. It began moving into the successful new movement. Some of those leftover concepts took quite a while to fade out. Many people were familiar with that. Paul sensed the infiltration, and he had to change the focus to something that was not prevalent in the former belief system. The resurrection from the dead, the resurrection to eternal life, the resurrection to a spirit body confounded the religious system of the day, because there were many people who didn't believe there were such things, didn't believe there were angels. Didn't believe in a resurrection. That was not part of their religious system. And for Paul to emphasize that the way he did made a clear distinction between one form of religion and the other. The one that could provide the righteousness which is by faith. Not the righteousness which is by personal accomplishment. No matter how good a person might be in their physical life, it does not compare to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Paul understood the resurrection. He saw how it was important to their faith system. He drew a contrast between these two arenas of belief. And he said something else that is probably worthy of our notice. Let's go back to Philippians 3. Let's start in verse 16 again. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. He's talking about the congregation as a body, looking to one another so that they could walk together as a unit. Brethren, be followers together. They together were to be followers of him. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, the congregation itself, who was living the right way, were examples that they should be looking for so that they could walk together in unity and hold to the articles of faith. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now will tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. People can enter the periphery of a congregation or a fellowship who have a sinister agenda. We understand about wheat and tares, and that's sort of the thing that Paul is referring to. Verse 20, for our conduct is oriented in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So read over that passage. Read over the whole book of Philippians. Keep in mind that there was a major shift in the belief system, and it was an important shift, that the new covenant offered things that the former religious system didn't offer. It was the build-up to that time when a whole new worship system would be introduced. It required God's Spirit. It required a knowledge of God's purpose for humanity. It wasn't just compliance with a set of rules. Set of rules is okay, but that wasn't the ultimate. That wasn't where it ought to be going. Our hope is in the power of God in us, preparing us for His kingdom. And when we enter His kingdom, we will do so having been born of the Spirit. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. What's complicated about that? Nicodemus didn't get it at first. Hopefully he did eventually. But we are to be born of the Spirit in the resurrection that is in the likeness of his resurrection. When Christ was raised from the grave, from the tomb, he was no longer in the flesh. That too is our hope and our objective.